Mark right on. Verse 3 ends this section. Verse 4 is added to it, but verse 3 says, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now, for many of us, this would be confusing because everything I've just said, I've been talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Why does he say what he says here? Why does he say, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified"? Well, for lots of reasons, we need to think back to what Isaiah wrote earlier of Israel and his servant Israel, which he calls Israel throughout his prophecy many, many times. He calls Israel God's servant. What does he mean then by calling the servant here his Israel? This is the question of the identity of the servant. We've seen in chapter 42, I hope persuasively, that Jesus is the servant of the Lord. That's who we're talking about. Becomes clearer and clearer as we move through these songs and poems. But here he calls him his Israel. Why? Why does he do that? Think back to chapter 5. "I planted," he says, "in the earth, I planted my people Israel, like a vineyard is planted. And as I planted, I cultivated the ground. I protected them by building around them walls that would protect them from their enemies. I did everything that I knew to do," God is saying, "everything that I purposed to do, that they might be my vine in the earth to bring praise and glory and honor to my name among the nations of the earth." That was the picture Isaiah had in Isaiah 5. That's what Israel was supposed to be. They were to be to the glory of God, that through Israel, his name would be glorified among the nations of the earth. What did God find, though? The text tells us in Isaiah 5, he found that he brought forth essentially bad grapes, rotten grapes, fruit that was not fitted to the purpose and plan of God as he had intended among this people. And so he says then to his servant, "You now," he says, "are my Israel, and I will plant you, as it were, in the earth," in the picture of his coming in human flesh, "and I will place you in the earth, and I will, through you, glorify my name among all of the nations of the earth." One writer wisely says this: "Thus it is the function and not the identity of Israel that is emphasized. The servant is going to function as Israel. He will be the Israel of God. What was Israel's task, as indicated throughout the entire book from chapter 2 onward? To be a means whereby the nations could come to God. But how could a nation that could not find its own way to God, a blind, deaf, rebellious nation, show anyone else the way? This is the great dilemma that the servant has come to solve. He will be Israel, and the world, what Israel could not be. Faced with Israel's failure, God does not wipe out the nation. He simply devises another way in which Israel's servanthood could be worked out through the ideal, perfect Israel of God. The servant, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he can say to this servant, "You are Israel to me, in whom I will be glorified." Remember the words of our Savior as he prayed shortly before his death in John 17. As he prayed to the Father, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have glorified you," he says, "upon the whole earth." Such is the work of this servant. The glory of God, his purpose, his whole existence, his whole reason for coming is that all glory would go to the Father and that God would be exalted above all. Verse 4, then, after that wonderful introduction of his calling and his preparation is strange again to us and to our ears. It is the servant who is speaking. In response to this call, how God has prepared him, he says this, "But I said," that is the servant said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God." Now, why would the servant say this? I think what we see here, as well as in verse 7, we see sort of a foreshadowing of what we're going to see more clearly in chapter 53, which is part of that fourth and final servant song, where Isaiah would, in a sense, pull the whole veil back and say, here's what I'm really talking about the whole time, that this servant, so called, so set apart, so prepared for his work, will be chiefly and primarily a suffering servant. What we have in verse 4 is the reality of his suffering. If I might say it this way, his despair as the servant. We only need to consider the ministry of Jesus towards the end of his life, a ministry that had been for 3 years wrought with difficulty and rejection. And now he is gathered with his closest band of followers, his disciples. But even those who are the very closest to him, James, Peter, and John, could not, the Bible says, last 1 hour in prayer while his soul was heavy with sorrow. And so what we see as our Savior comes to the end of his life is not a questioning ultimately of God's purpose. The verse makes that clear. He entrusts himself finally and fully to his Father. But it does speak about his knowledge and awareness and experience of the rejection that is common to human existence. Those closest to him would indeed reject him. Mostly, all of them will flee in fulfillment of the scriptures, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. He will be left almost utterly alone, except for the few who will gather beneath the cross. And in this vein, verse 4, how could we not add to this picture the cry that he makes from the cross? In fulfillment of Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." Such feelings would lead to a sense of laboring in vain, spending one's strength for nothing and for vanity. Are we saying that that's what Jesus actually believed? We know he struggled. We know he struggled before his Father, asking that the cup would be taken from him if it were possible. But we also know his words, "Not my will, but thine be done." Verse 4 is a picture of the reality of our Savior as a suffering Savior, the reality of his sense and feeling of betrayal and of hopelessness, whether or not his work would actually accomplish anything. And yet, combined with that, is the unwavering commitment to his Father to know that in the Lord, nothing is in vain, that God will repay him and give him all that he has promised. And so verse 4 is tempered, the last part, tempering the first part, by saying, nonetheless, he entrusted himself to God. One writer says, trust has ultimately to do with the final outcome, and of this the servant is fully confident. Even after that cry from Psalm 22 on the cross, remember, he says at the very end of that ordeal on the cross, "Into your hands," he says, "I commit my spirit." Because he knew that what the Father had promised would come to pass. Secondly, notice in verses 5 and 6, we see the servant's mission. That is the purpose for which he comes. He is to come as one who will bring, verse 5, Jacob back to him and the remnant of Israel, which is the reference there, might be gathered to him. For he is honored in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God has become my strength. God has called him to bring Jacob back, the wandering people who have strayed far from God, to bring them back to him. And yet that is not all that he says he will do. For this servant, unlike Cyrus and Israel itself, both frail, both had their purpose, and yet none could fulfill the ultimate purpose of God. This servant was far greater than they were, and he was able to do, if you will, far more. Verse 6, tells us that the Lord did not stop with simply reclaiming the lost of Israel and Jacob, the north and the southern kingdom, but rather he says, it is too light of a thing that you should be my servant to only raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I will make you the light of the entire world. John 1 verse 9 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Later in John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke and said to the crowds before him, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The ministry, the mission of this servant would be to reclaim those lost among the tribes of Israel, Judah and Israel of the north. But far more than that would be a light to the nations, a light to remove the darkness that is natural in fallen humanity. This is what the servant has come to do. Verse 6, as you heard earlier, read in Acts 13, is part of a passage that is quoted on two occasions in Acts, in chapter 13 and then chapter 18. We find similar statements made by the Apostle Paul, first with Barnabas and then with Silas, first in Pisidia or Antioch of Pisidia, and then in chapter 18 in Corinth. In both places, Paul, the speaker, says that what God is doing, according to Acts 13, is bringing to pass this promise. When the Jews reject him in his preaching and teaching, they begin to stand against him and to revile and persecute him. Remember in Acts 13, what does Paul say? You are not worthy anymore of the message of the gospel, for the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's the whole focus of the book of Acts. To the ends of the earth, the message of the gospel goes. The Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed came to everlasting and eternal life. The mission of the servant is to bring this people, Jew and Gentile alike, into the presence of God as his people through the light of his own person and work through the gospel. And that is the purpose here that we see in these verses, and the mission of the servant. Finally, in verse 7, we have his exaltation. You know, all these servant songs, it's true in chapter 52 and 53, that they all end with this great hopeful reminder, this promise that the servant who has humbled himself in these ways will one day be exalted before the presence of God. And that's what verse 7 says. For it's the Lord now who speaks, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. That's the suffering servant, right? He's deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. He says, kings shall see and arise, princes and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Now, many of you, this verse is really belonging to the next section. We've included it here. I think it's rightly included. Most Bibles stop at verse 7 before beginning a new section. But this really fills out the whole picture. This suffering servant is now exalted. Leaders will bow down to him. His humiliation will lead to his exaltation. Sinclair Ferguson spoke once of entering into the presence of Queen Elizabeth. He said he was one of the few that he knew that had an audience with the queen. He didn't talk about the occasion of the audience. He just said it was him and one other person before the queen. And he said this as he was speaking about that very wonderful encounter. He said, as he entered the room and saw where she was seated upon her seat, he said, you know, raised as I was, he's Scottish, raised as I was, he said, you know, the thought never came to my mind to look at her and to say, well, aren't you going to get up and greet me? He said, we were never raised that way because kings and rulers and authorities, monarchs, do not rise in the presence of anyone. But notice what Isaiah says, kings indeed shall see, and they shall arise. Princes shall prostrate themselves before this servant. Because he's not an ordinary servant. He's not merely Cyrus. He's not Israel. He is the servant, the suffering servant. And kings will rise and have all throughout history risen. And princes have bowed themselves prostrate before this one whom the nation abhorred, and worshiped him and served him. That's the servant we're talking about in Isaiah 49. This is none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, before whom we bow as well this morning. As we close out this study this morning, which I really wanted to limit to these verses, we're going to build upon it. The servant is spoken of in the next verses. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing, but two things very quickly as we close. I've said this many times. I didn't look back, but I know it's been a point of application several times in our study of Isaiah, but let me say it again here. It really is, brothers and sisters, it really is all about Jesus. Everything is changing now in our study. The very clear focus will be upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. We'll note about captivity and being restored from captivity, but again, Babylon, Cyrus will never be spoken of again. Because the real captivity, the real problem, the real issue is the problem that we all have as human beings. We are fallen, rebellious people who rebel against our Creator God, who has made us for his own glory. And so what is God doing in the world today? He is setting forth Jesus before the earth as a light to the nations, that they might come to believe in him. This week, I listened to a very popular podcast about another famous deconversion story. You've probably heard about it. Yet another story of a son or a child of a famous preacher, in this case, Abraham Piper, the son of John and Noel Piper, who deconverted and then was restored and now has deconverted again. That means he simply is abandoning very systematically his faith. And in the podcast, they were wondering and sort of querying and questioning, why is he feel compelled to do this so publicly? If you've ever listened to Abraham Piper, followed his own podcast and the things that he does, he is just everywhere talking about how important it is for him to tell others about why he has abandoned the faith. And like so many before him, the reasons are really trite. They're the moral or ethical standards of the Bible. He just doesn't want to believe them anymore. And so he abandons the faith because he just doesn't like what God says. As they were talking, they talked about the self-absorbed, self-indulgent age and culture in which we live. that for Abraham Piper, it has to be a performance of deconversion, not simply leaving quietly, but with so many like him, he just has to make a name for himself. And one of the speakers said, What in the world makes him think that he is that important? That people actually care about why he's deconverting, leaving his faith. And then they said this, and I was really struck by this. He says, how dare you, speaking through the podcast to Abraham Piper, how dare you abandon the faith on such flimsy grounds without ever really dealing with the real issues of our faith? You know what the issues of the faith he doesn't address in his deconversion story? The person of Jesus, his work, the nature of man being sinful and in rebellion against God. Those are the real issues. It really is all about Jesus because that's our real problem. Our real problem is that we are naturally haters of God. We are all like Israel. We are rebels to the core. And Cyrus and political leaders and world powers and anything else we can substitute will never address that problem. The only one who can is the person of Jesus Christ, this servant of whom Isaiah speaks. He really is the answer. He really is what this life, this world is all about. And that is true as much for you here this morning as it is true of anyone who lives on the earth. Because this light, this servant, has come as a light to the nations. And he is set before you as a light and one who is able to bring life where there is only now death. And so it really is all about Jesus. And my hope as we go through the rest of Isaiah is that you will see it really is all about Jesus. And there is no greater question that you have to answer than who is Jesus in your life? What does he mean? What has he done? The second point is simply this, the comfort of a suffering servant. I was struck, as perhaps you were, by verse 4. It is striking to hear the servant speak this way and to then to know his ministry on this earth as he suffered. But you know, the Bible speaks of that in a very positive way for you and I. One of the greatest comforts we have as followers of Jesus Christ is that he has already walked the path of suffering before us. And that there is no suffering that you and I could ever endure or face that he himself has not known, and to a far greater degree than you and I. If the servant described in this passage is more than human, and he surely is, he is not less than human. Frustration and feelings of futility are all too familiar to anyone who inhabits the flesh. It's part of the burden he came to bear. To be powerless or to become powerless is to experience what the powerless experience. And in that, what did he do? Peter tells us he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. The writer of Hebrews says he became for us our great high priest, sympathizing with our weaknesses, every respect tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So this servant has not come detached and removed from us, that he might simply win and open a way for us of salvation. He has entered into our world, into our suffering, our pain, our humiliation, our fear, everything we experience in this human flesh, he has known. And he has committed himself to the Father, and he calls us to do the same. And what's more than that, he gives us the strength and the power to do it. This is our Savior. This is our servant. This is the one who has come. Rest in the comfort of this suffering servant and rejoice in what God has done for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you not only for what this servant has done in redeeming us from this way of life of rebellion against you, of granting to us a new heart by the work of your Spirit, that we might delight in your law and in your ways. But he has entered our pain and our suffering. He has known the way of suffering more than any before or after him could ever know. And he has invited us to walk with him and he with us through the midst of the suffering and the trials of this life, and to know that in the end it will all serve your great purpose, and that we will all be to the praise and glory of our great God. We thank you and praise you for this great comfort and hope that is ours in Jesus, and we pray it in his name.